Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful for your love for us. We're thankful that you are the triune God. You're the true God. You're the living God. You're the eternal one. We thank you that you're all-knowing and all-powerful. You are all-gracious and merciful and kind. We thank you that we can call you our Heavenly Father. We thank you that you are covenantally faithful and holy, 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 completely pure. We thank you that you have sent your beloved Son to die for sinners. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're our prophet, priest, and king. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're our heavenly bridegroom and we are your beloved bride. We thank you that you're committed to purifying us and making us like you in every way. We know that one day when we see you face to face, we'll be completely like you. We know that until then, you've promised that you who began the good work in us will complete it and accomplish it, finish it. We look forward to that, Lord. And in, as we are in process this day, in the midst of our sanctification, in the midst of our exile, in the midst of our persevering to the promised land, we pray that we'd keep our eyes on you to see your beauty and glory, to see your great love for us as it's demonstrated on the cross, that you loved us and gave yourself for us, and that you would fill us with your Spirit. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd help us now. Help the students to hear and understand, to listen carefully to the word that is read and taught. And we pray for your servant that you would help him by your Spirit, that Jesus would be honored and that the truth that would be given would be according to your word and that it would get into our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, beginning in Matthew 16, we're going to read a few verses in Matthew 16, Matthew 18, and then a few verses in Acts 15. And today we're doing the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapters 30 and 31 on censors and councils. So we're going to be discussing the authority that Christ has and that the authority that Christ has given as a stewardship to his church officers. And so it's appropriate to read first from Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. I won't read all of them, but in that context, Jesus and his disciples are north of Jerusalem in a place called Caesarea Philippi, and they're asking, Jesus is asking them who others say that he is, and they're giving various answers. But then he asks the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter, on behalf of the rest of the disciples, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus tells him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then very importantly, Matthew 16, verses 18 through 20. Matthew 16, verses 18 through 20, Jesus says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So note today as we're looking at censors, church censors or church discipline, as well as councils, we're going to be focusing on what it means where Jesus says to Peter that I give you the keys to the kingdom. For now, let me just note that Jesus is using a play on words. He's calling Peter, which is from the Greek word Petra, which means rock. He's saying Peter's confession is the rock solid foundation on which the faith of all disciples should be built upon. And so Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ is that most important question that we can only answer by the power of the Holy Spirit, but that every man will be accountable for. If he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then he is the one who is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He's the one who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. And we're to bow to him as king. But notice what Jesus does. He says that, in verse 18, he will build the church. So the work of building the church is actually the Lord Jesus's, as we'll see more. But in verse 19, he gives authority to Peter as an elder, as one who is representative of the whole. He gives the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and he gives him power to bind and loose. To what he binds on earth shall be bound in heaven. That is the binding judgment that Peter or others in Peter's office make will be that which is acknowledged and respected in heaven. And what is bound on earth should be bound in heaven. What is loosed on earth should be loosed in heaven. What is loosed on earth through these keys, what is open, what is closed, is another way of putting it, will be according to the authority given by Jesus Christ in heaven. And I'll talk more about that in a moment. Then in Matthew 18, we see in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18, really we'll just, let's go verses 15 through 19, a way that Jesus helps us to understand how we're to take care of any disagreements, how we're to seek reconciliation in a proper and formal way. So he says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And then again, verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And so again, the context in the larger portion of Matthew, this is only two chapters after Matthew 16, of course, it's chapter 18. But again, Jesus speaks of this authority that he's giving to Peter and the apostles, who are representatives of all the officers of the church. All the officers, the faithful officers of the church, will come forth from that foundation laid that Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter, as a representative, is given those keys on behalf of the apostles and then on behalf of all the officers and elders who then will be part of Christ's building up of his church until he returns. And so again, authority is given. Verse 18, whatever you bind on earth, there's actually an authority of binding and loosing. What is bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. What's loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And if you notice in verse 17, a last step of seeking reconciliation, after you've gone to your brother and your brother has still not repented, you take two or three more, and then the brother still doesn't repent, you tell it to the church, which is a way, again, of saying the church officers. We'll talk more about it, but just to say it now, when I say that Peter is given the keys as a representative of the apostles and therefore all church officers, it's as Peter says himself. Remember, in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5, he writes, he says, I write to you as an elder of the church. He doesn't write as an apostle. He writes as an elder. And so he received that understanding, that authority from Jesus Christ as an elder, not as an apostle first and foremost. Now, he'll do work as an apostle in writing his letters under the inspiration of the Lord. But even when he's at the Council of Jerusalem, which is what we're going to turn to in Acts 15, notice that when we turn to Acts 15, even when Peter's at the Council of Jerusalem, he's not treated in any special way other than that he is an elder. He's an elder. The Acts 15 account is the Jerusalem Council, or the first council or synod of the church. And Peter is there giving his testimony along with all the other apostles and elders. But let me read a few verses just to highlight what I want you to see. In Acts 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot save. So there was some false doctrine being taught, and it was upsetting the peace and the purity of the church, okay? All right, so it was troubling the church, and it was matters of faith. It was matters of salvation. And so verse 2 says, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So you notice here in this first meeting of the church, this first synod or council, you have apostles and elders working together in harmony, showing that Jesus is, even as early as Acts 15, building his church through church officers. Some are apostles, yes, but they're acting all as elders. We go on to say, verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. This brought great joy to others. Verse 6, you notice, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider the matter. And verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, and he testifies to what happened, what's recorded in Acts 10 and 11, with regard to Cornelius and with regard to the way the Spirit fell upon the Gentiles in the same way that it happened in Jerusalem. So the point again is that at the Council of Jerusalem, the apostles are not getting a word from the Lord to direct this council. They're all deliberating together with the elders of the churches that have been established using the keys of the kingdom to decide a matter according to God's word. So there's not saying, let me just ask Peter as an apostle to tell us what God says on this matter. Mm-mm. Peter gives a testimony. James is acting as the preacher or the pastor of Jerusalem. He's acting as what we would call a moderator of the assembly. And so Peter gives his testimony. Verse 12, the assembly fell silent. Then they listened to Barnabas and Paul. Verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles. Then he quotes some Old Testament passages from Amos. And then verse 19, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. And then verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send delegates then to communicate to the churches the truth that the assembly had reached based on God's word. Now, if there's one thing I want to communicate to you, it is again that the keys of the kingdom are being given to Peter as an apostle elder, and that there are places where Peter will be the apostle inspired when he writes the two letters that we know. He's given special mission on the day of Pentecost, and as he gets to be the bridge to the Gentiles in Acts 10 and 11. But when the people are gathered, when the church is gathered in synod or in council at the Council of Jerusalem, James's contribution, Peter's contribution, is in conversation and deliberation with the rest of the elders. They're all acting as one body of officers. Now, one last passage from 1 Peter. I said there'd only be three, but I think this fourth one's helpful because I quoted it in 1 Peter 5. I would just ask you to take a look at it so you can remember it. I think these are important matters to consider. So in 1 Peter 5:1, listen to what Peter says. So I exhort the elders among you as the vicar of Jesus Christ, as the bishop of Jesus Christ, as a member merely of the congregation of Jesus Christ, Oh, I exhort you elders among you as a fellow elder. Oh, I see. So that's why the Council of Jerusalem, you have the apostles and elders, even though they're specially chosen to be Jesus' disciples, that they're all given the keys of the kingdom to work together and deliberate according to God's word. Wow, that makes sense. They're elders then, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Notice what he says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And then, because they are truly church officers, verse 5, likewise you are younger, be subject to your elders. There it is. All right, so everything that we could see about Peter, a lot of things about Peter's authority that he understands about himself is right here. He doesn't write as a vicar of Christ. He doesn't write as merely a congregation member. He writes as an elder, speaking to other elders and encouraging the other elders to shepherd the flock. And that's with an eye toward the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. He's reminding all of us that ultimately the chief shepherd is Jesus Christ and not and no mere man, including Peter himself. Okay, so are we all clear on what we're going to look at today? Let's look at the Westminster Assembly. They use a lot of the verses that we've read today from Matthew 16, from Matthew 18, from Acts 15 particularly, to give us an articulation of biblical truth on censors or church discipline. Censors is just the word for church discipline and councils. So we're looking at chapters 30 and 31. So if you have your Westminster Confession of Faith, let's take a look together, okay? And I will try to refer back to those scriptures that we read. The first thing that the divines continue to acknowledge, I want you to hear this in chapter 30, section 1, is the Lord Jesus as King and head of the church. The Lord Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep, ultimately. He's the great shepherd, right? Hebrews 13, 1 Peter 5, verse 4. Jesus is the King and head of his church, yet, notice, he's appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. And so the church officers that we've already read about are those whom he's given the keys through Peter as an apostle elder, what we call officers or elders of the church, who possess the keys of the kingdom, which possess authority to bind on earth and to loose on earth. Okay? So just trying to establish this one step at a time. And that authority is what is called ministerial authority. It's servant authority. It's not ownership of authority. It's not equal authority with Jesus Christ, the risen one. It's a submitted authority, a ministry authority. It's a service authority. It's authority always in stewardship to Christ's ultimate authority. And so, beloved, we've learned this in chapter 1. And it's been reiterated, but let me reiterate it again. The divines are saying ministerial authority is real authority, but it's ministry under God's word. It's ministry, authority given by Christ, but always according to God's word. Notice in Acts 15 what we read, and you could read it at another time very carefully, that the decision of the apostles and elders, after it was deliberated and they discussed God's word together, they made a decision based on God's word, and it seemed good to the apostles and elders. Again, they didn't have to say, Lord Jesus, as an apostle, will you just tell us what is right here? No. At the first council of Jerusalem, they deliberated according to the word. So they used the power of the keys by submitting themselves to God's word and finding answers that would be pleasing to God, pleasing to one another, and that would be useful to the church. And that's what we still want to do today. Look at Acts 16:4, for instance, another passage that tells us about how the deliberations at, or the decisions, the ministerial decisions were received in Acts 16:4. As Paul and Silas went on the way, we're told as verse 4, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them the observance, the decisions to them for observance. They delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. And notice what follows, verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in their faith. You see that? And they increased in numbers daily. Why were the churches strengthened? Well, because the apostles and elders had used their keys in a ministerial fashion, telling the truth, deliberating, finding out what the application of God's word was for this particular situation having to do with salvation. They're very encouraged. So they were strengthened in their faith, and they were blessed because they followed that counsel. They were blessed. Churches grow because they're blessed by God's word, obedience to God's word, ultimately. And so the Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, has therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. Remember, we looked at the civil magistrate in chapter 23. Section 2. To these officers, we've already read this in Matthew 16 and 18, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed. Keys are committed. All right. By virtue whereof they have power, that is authoritas. They have exousia. They have authority or power to act on Jesus' behalf, but always in submission to Jesus' word. Again, the difference between ownership is God's alone. Though he allows us to own things, we'll learn about this on the Eighth Commandment. Ultimately, we're stewards because God ultimately owns everything. And so God's authority is not ours in the same way. It is a stewardship given. And those keys represent a stewardship because the keys really can only do what a servant does, that they can open a door And they can close a door, they can lock a door, but they can only do it according to heaven's keys. But it is a power, and it respectively to retain and to remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent or the unrepentant, both by the word and censers, and to open it to the repentant, to repentant sinners by the ministry of the gospel, and by absolution from censers or forgiveness as occasion shall require. Now, let's just talk a few things about that. So the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed. It is a real power. It's a stewardship from Jesus, but they have power to retain and remit. Now, how is that possible? You know, in John 20, Jesus breathes on his disciples and he says, if you forgive anyone their sins, they're forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven. How can men have such power? Well, the power is not given to the men themselves. The power is given to them to act according to God's word. You see, that's why it says that the power is to retain or remit sins. That is, to pronounce assurance if one is living properly, and to pronounce the importance of repentance or admonition, or we'll look at that in a moment, to remit sins, but to shut the kingdom, to say that you cannot come into the kingdom if you're unrepentant. That's the power of the gospel that the officers have. And it's to open it by the ministry of the gospel. So to shut and open it, the keys of the kingdom is simply to be faithful to the gospel. It's to be faithful to the word. And so it looks like this. How would it look if an officer was opening or shutting the kingdom? It'd look like this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should never perish but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's open. So all who are repentant, all who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved and can be assured of their faith. And now they have the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in that, and they're to be encouraged in that. That's to open the kingdom. Someone living in sin, someone who says, I don't believe, then we say, then the gospel then declares you under condemnation, under the wrath of God. Look how John does this in John 3:16. Since I gave you John 3:16, look at how John gives us the using his keys that God has given him. He tells us God so loved the world. I quoted verse 17, but listen to this. Verse 18 of John 3, we read John 3:16, but don't forget John 3:18. Whoever believes in Christ is not condemned. Okay, that's the opening of the kingdom. You're welcome to come. Come to me, all you who are laboring or heavy laden. I'm using the keys to open the kingdom for Jesus. And if you take the word have by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's open to you, not only here on earth, but in heaven. All right. You're loosed from slavery to sin. But verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So to close the kingdom is to say, if you don't, of faith, you're under God's condemnation. And every minister must do this as well, every officer of the church. Verse 36 as well. Look at verse 36 of chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. I just opened the door to the kingdom. You want to come inside? It's open. I'm not going to stop you. It's open. But here's the closing. You ready? Verse 36. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God remains on him. That's closing. So if you profess to be a believer, you live simultaneously obedient to the Lordship of Jesus. He's not just a Savior. He's a Lord. He's a King. And he demands of us our all. And so, we not only open the kingdom in that way for you to come through, but if you are caught up in a sin, and you know it's offensive to God and you continue in it, then I have to use the keys of the kingdom to say to you, I cannot give you assurance today, but I can encourage you that Jesus is powerful by his Spirit to give you all that you need. And someone says, I refuse to repent. I refuse. I'm going to live in sin. Then I have to say with the keys of the kingdom that I'm sorry, you're under God's condemnation and wrath, and I can no longer speak to you now. like the rest of the world, with hopes that God will have mercy on you. All right. So John gives us a picture of both the opening and the closing in John 3. John 3, 16 and 17, open wide the doors of heaven. But John 3, 18, John 3, 36, the wrath of God remains on you. No matter how much you profess Jesus Christ and faith in Him, if you're not obeying Him, you don't know Him. There's other scriptures if you want them. 1 John 1, 5 to 2, 5. 1 John 3. 1 John is all about assurance, so there's going to be places there where it tells us the importance of God's grace, not just to believe, but to live the life. And if we say that we believe and don't live the life, then we're liars, and we're calling God a liar. All right, let's stop for a second and look at a few things. There's three spheres of Christ's rule. See, Lord Jesus, King and Head of the Church. There's three spheres. There's three different places. One is the family. We've looked at this before, but this is always good to review. There's the civil magistrate, or what we'd call the governor. I think you should all write this down if you're able, because I think it helps you. I think it helps us to think about the different spheres. In the family, we have the shepherd's crook, we could call it. Parents, heads of homes are shepherd's crook, hook, whatever, shepherd's staff. Where do shepherds are, shepherd the children's hearts according to God's word. You know, that's Deuteronomy 6 particularly. The civil governor has been given the sword, right? Remember this? He can justly, lawfully take life for those who evil governors, even with evil governors, as we find in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17. And then finally, there's the keys. And so in all three of these spheres, Christ really rules, beloved. He really rules. And so just as you would acknowledge and honor your father and your mother, and you would acknowledge and honor and pray for your father and mother, just as you would acknowledge and honor and pray for your civil magistrates, so you should honor and obey and pray for your church officers who hold the keys. All right? The Bible, Hebrews 13:17, 1 Timothy 5:17, all kinds of places remind us that honoring our father and our mother means more than just literally our fathers and mothers, but it also means our civil magistrates. It also means our elders, the ones who've been given the keys to God's kingdom. All right? So just as you respect the law of rules that your family, your father sets down, just as you obey rules of, say, speed limits, for instance. They're the ones that we're just constantly seeing all the time, you know, is that your speed limits, you know, are we honoring those things, you know, as Christians? So you honor and obey and pray for those who hold the keys of Jesus Christ. There is authority that they have and possess. And so this brings us to church censors. This is what is being taught here. Church censors are disciplined. If Jesus is given the keys, it's not only for the preaching of the gospel. It's not only to open the door. It's sometimes to shut it. It's the picture of John 10, of the shepherd of the sheep who guards the gate. The gate is open, but the shepherd stands at the gate with the keys of the kingdom, with the other elders, seeking to make sure that only sheep come in and only sheep stay. And to be able to, by God's grace, through the ministry of the word, distinguish between the sheep and the goats. To do the best they can to only admit into the sheepfold those who are truly believers, as best as they can tell from a profession of faith and a testimony of grace. Can't be perfect. Officers can't read hearts, you know. Even the great Peter and John were deceived by Simon Magus initially. And they were deceived by Simon's initial testimony of faith, though he didn't really have faith. He initially seemed like a believer, but he was just a wicked magician. The reasons for church censors and discipline, and the reason why there's discipline, beloved, look, it's very simple, isn't it? Once we understand this right here, we understand this. You see, if God has given parents authority to discipline, which he has, and you could use, instead of the shepherd's crook, you could use the rod of Proverbs. If he's given the civil magistrate the authority to discipline the lawless, then it would follow. It does follow. It biblically follows that the keys of the kingdom also possess authority for discipline. To commend those who are believers and to sometimes have to do the hard work of shutting out those who are professing to be Christian, want the privileges of covenant, but not the responsibilities. There's lots of people who want the privileges of covenant membership, but not the responsibilities. I'm reminded often when people ask me for pastoral recommendations for things that membership has privileges. They need a pastor's signature on something. They need a pastor's recommendation. Membership has privileges. They need a pastor's recommendation. They need to be part of a local church, and they know it. All right? That's membership privileges. Another membership privilege is just having the fellowship of the saints, having meals, having provision, knowing that you'll never be poor in a faithful gospel congregation because there's always someone around who will take care of you and help you. You're never alone because there's always someone around to be with you. You see, the gospel membership has privileges. But if you are sinning against Christ and the congregation in an unrepentant fashion, then you must be disciplined. And hopefully the discipline will immediately, there'll be a response of faith and sorrow, and there'll be restoration, as we see in Paul's letters to Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, that we've hopefully experienced in our lives. But the church censors are necessary for these reasons. There's five reasons for church censors. Number one, for reclaiming brethren who have fallen away. So discipline is to help them to understand the severity of the sin that they've committed. It's to reclaim them first and foremost. Reclaiming them. Church censors are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. We want them to understand that if they don't repent, they're going to experience God's wrath. And sometimes people take it seriously and say, wow, I'm about to be suspended from my privileges of the covenant. I'm about to be excommunicated. I have got to repent and pray and start a new life by God's grace. The second is deterring of others with like offenses. If you've ever been a deterring of others, if you've ever been in a church discipline moment, you know that it puts the fear of God in all of us, because no matter what the confession the discipline that's being administered, usually you know the wickedness of your own heart, and you know that had it not been for grace, that would be you. You know that. And so there's a deterring. It's like, you know what? I don't want to do this. I got to have some boundaries on my life. I do not want this to happen. I want to stay faithful to God. There's a purging. Oh, that's so important. You know, if Christ is the head and we are the body, then we don't want any contamination on the body. You know, the first time we realize that there's some kind of disease in us, we want to zap it. We want to remove it. We want to go to the doctors and get rid of it. Purge it. Get it out, because it's going to kill you. A little leaven works through the whole dough, Jesus says. A little sin works through the whole congregation if it's not dealt with. A little sin works through a whole family. A little sin works through a whole culture. Okay? Witness right before your eyes right now in the United States of America. A little sin that's not dealt with works through the whole lump. And a little sin in a congregation works through the whole lump. So it's a purging, getting out the nasty, decontaminating. So purging out of the leaven which might infect the whole lump. Vindicating Christ's honor. You know, when politicians and public officials who are members of churches, if they would be disciplined publicly by their churches, at least the world would know that Christ's honor has been vindicated to some degree. That they committed adultery, it's not just an offense against their family, their wives, their children, and the civil magistrate, and they have consequences of the civil magistrate they have to pay, but their church said that's not right, and you must be disciplined. We're so frightened to do that, you know, especially with really important people, because it draws media attention that we don't like. but it's something we must do. And it vindicates the honor of Christ publicly. Say, we don't put up with this. We don't live like this. This is wrong. This is not Christianity. Because when we put up with it and we go along with it, then we're just as guilty as the world. We just look like the world. It's unjust. So vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel and preventing the wrath of God. It's prevention. Because you see in chapters 2 to 3 of Revelation, that Jesus is threatening some of the congregations who are unrepentant that he's going to remove their lampstand. In other words, they're going to become an apostate church. That the wrath of God is going to fall down on them and he's going to extinguish the flame or their light of Christianity. There's many dead churches in this area, beloved. You don't have to go far to find dead churches where the wrath of God has fallen because of disobedience and failure to discipline. Next time you see a dead church, a church where it's just a building, it's just a facade, and there's absolutely no Christians inside, and the shepherd of the congregation is an unbeliever, remember this, somewhere along the way, somebody failed to discipline and use the keys of the kingdom. Somebody failed to preach the gospel and someone failed to use the keys of the kingdom. Someone failed to open and close as they properly should. And the leaven worked through the whole bunch. And now it's a congregation waiting hellfire. It's serious business. It's serious business. We have to do it. And so let's read it again. Church censors are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, from purging out the leaven, which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant, and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. Some people don't like that very exclusive way that we have to fence the table, as it's been called, at the Lord's table. But exactly what we're doing as officers is using the keys of the kingdom, saying you cannot come to this table. If you didn't receive from this pulpit, you can't expect to receive here or anywhere else the blessings of the Lord. If you didn't repent when the pastor called you to repentance, then don't come to the feast of the Lord. And don't go out saying you're a Christian if you're not listening to the preaching and you're not obeying the preaching of the word. So that's the key. So the keys come here, and we do the Lord's table. We say that those who are in Christ, who are living repentantly, can come to the table. You're welcome to come. It's a means of grace. But don't come. 1 Corinthians 11, remember we looked at it, verses 23 to 32. Don't come to the table carelessly and then drink judgment on yourself. All right, so notorious and obstinate offenders cannot come to the table. And so there's three kinds of church discipline that we want to look at. The first is admonition. And beloved, think about when mom and dad come alongside you and admonish you and say, come on, can't be doing that. Can't be doing it. Can't be doing that. Think about when you've been pulled over by a cop, a policeman, officer of the law. I said a cop, sorry. Yeah, get pulled over by a policeman, officer of the law, good man. You always say, hey, officer, what's going on? What seems to be the problem? We're always so nice about it. And he says, okay, all right, going a little fast. And then he says, I'll let you away with a warning. That's admonishment. It's a warning. Don't do it again. Don't do it again. All right? And we go, oh, man, you're so nice. I love you, officer. What's your name? I love you. That's an admonition. Admonition happens every Sunday, beloved. Every time the preacher gets up in the pulpit. That's what he's doing. He's saying God says that he loves you and God says you must live this way. All he's doing is coming alongside you and admonishing you and saying, that's what he's doing. That's using the keys. I'm going to let you go with a warning. He's going to warn you. And that's why preaching should always have the element of not just encouragement, but admonishment. All right, I know we are tempted to do these things, but we can't be doing them, all right? That's admonishment. Now, admonishment can be an elder or someone who loves you, a fellow brother. Hey, you know, I saw you over living with sin, you know, living in sin wherever you were the other day, and I'm just making up some situation, and you say, all right? So in all three of these spheres, we know what it is to be admonished. Number two is suspension. Suspension is further. That's where dad says quiet time, loss of some privileges, all right? That's where the cop says, I always keep saying that, I'm sorry. The officer of the law, the good man, the servant of justice says to us, that's so hippie, cop. Next thing back behind my back is a pig or something, you know, that's so wrong. All right, I've been listening to popular culture too much. Suspension, the officer of the law might say, hey, you're going to get a ticket for this one. All right, we're going to take your driver's license away so you can get things right, okay? All right, you're going to have to go to some classes. You've been drinking, driving, you shouldn't be doing that. You're going to kill somebody, so we're going to suspend you. Or whatever it was, you're speeding too much, all right? We're going to suspend you. And same thing, we suspend from the Lord's table, generally. That's the first act. After, if admonition's not followed, can't live like that, don't do it. Usually happens in the, it happens in the pulpit, but then it happens in counseling 101. You know, one-on-one, preacher, elders, nah, can't do that. Mm-mm, don't do it again, all right? All right. Hopefully you never hear from them again in that sin. You want to hear from them again all the time, but see them grow, but don't hear from them in that sin. Then the suspension is up. You keep doing the sin until you get the sin down. We're going to have to suspend you. And then the one we don't like is excommunication. Now, beloved, this is hard to do analogy, but it's where the father has to do the very difficult thing is you got to leave this house. Where the lawman says, you're not fit to always welcome home. Just as the prodigal father. I'm waiting to come home one day. Fathers, mothers wait for people, children, to come home. Good, lawful magistrates look forward to prisoners who can hopefully find repentance in Christ, but who can serve out the consequences of their sin against the civil sphere, sin against society, and they can come out a better citizen. They'd be good citizens. That's what the hope is. And so pray for those who have been excommunicated. And the church discipline is for the peace. All right. Because I spent a little bit more time on this one because this is the, I think it's a hard one for us to understand. But I hope you see it's part of the gospel. You see, when someone says that they preach the gospel, but they don't have church membership and they don't have discipline, I'm perplexed by that because that's going to be at least a narrow gospel. Because the whole gospel is a whole Christ where you get Christ not only as Savior, but as Lord. And because He's Lord, He's appointed officers to have formal accountability with members so that they can uphold the keys of the kingdom in a proper way for each congregation. So there's membership implied here. We've already looked at membership, but it's very important to apply. And there's discipline that's needed for all of us, lest we land ourselves in hell. So when you hear this kind of talk, we are a church committed to the gospel without membership and without discipline. At best, what you're getting there is a narrow gospel about Jesus' lordship. And maybe a few ways that you can be obedient or find a happy life to live, but you're not going to have a demand of accountability that members only. And so, when someone says that, just look at it like this. All right, think of it like this. Next time you hear, okay, we're a church that's committed to the gospel, and yet we don't have membership, nor do we have any kind of discipline. You say to yourself, what about the reclaiming of offenders? How's that going to happen? How do you deter, really, with authority, sin? How are you going to purge your congregation if it gets wicked? Oh, you're light on sin, I see. Okay, heavy on encouragement. How are you going to vindicate the honor of Christ if one of your members, oh, I'm sorry, they're not members. So they could just up and go somewhere else if they don't like what you tell them. Huh. Well, that's not going to work. It doesn't happen in any other sphere of society. You can't expect to live happily without being a citizen of the state in which you find yourself and your family. You can't live as an alien forever. You've got to become a citizen if you're going to enjoy privileges and responsibilities. So, it's important to look at how are you going to vindicate, how are you going to prevent the wrath of God from a congregation if you're narrow on the gospel. The whole gospel, listen, the whole gospel is the keys of the gospel opening and closing. Opening and closing. Binding and loosing. It looses us from slavery to sin and the devil through the gospel. But it binds us if we are wicked. So it's very important to understand church censors, beloved. All right. Well, let's go to chapter 31. And we're really going to, I think we have a strong biblical foundation on this one now. It's easier to get to understand synods and councils, because what are synods and councils but just those who hold the keys of the kingdom, not just in one congregation, but in several who are meeting together to discuss matters like we saw in Acts 15. So let me just highlight some things. First of all, look in your Westminster Confession of Faith. Look at the revised version of 1788, though I'd have you encouraged to look at some time at the original version. The original version, just to put it simply, the reason why it was revised in the United States of America and has been received by the Presbyterian Church in America and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is because the Westminster Assembly met in a kind of Constantinian era. You know, there was still the magistrate who would call the assemblies, all right? And so it was still kind of a Constantinian world, right? There wasn't the kind of separation, the healthy biblical separation between church and state. Separation of church and state doesn't mean a godless state, all right? But separation biblically is a distinction between the spheres, as we're wanting to focus on in this class. You think about it, the Westminster Assembly was called by, not the church, but by Parliament, okay? So it was called by the government, right? And so it'd be very difficult to write on here that keep your nose out of our business, King, or Parliament, or government officials, when the reality was that the Assembly was called to give humble advice to the Parliament in England during the 1640s. All right. So, the reason for synods and councils, section one, for the better government and further edification of the church. It's to have a better government, to encourage the church. There ought to be assemblies, as are commonly called synods or councils, and it belongs to the overseers, or the shepherds, the shepherd rulers, and other rulers of the particular churches by virtue of their office. There's that office with the keys of the kingdom, and the power. There's the power again. That authority that Christ has given them, that they steward, they don't own that power, they steward it, which Christ has given them for edification and not for destruction, to appoint such assemblies and to convene together in them as often as they shall judge it expedient for the good of the church. Okay? So these assemblies, the synods, the councils, are to meet together to exercise the power that Jesus has stewarded the officers with, using the keys of the kingdom in a broader way. So it's not just a local, okay? It's regional, and it can be national and even international, right? Some of the councils we'll list in a moment, the important councils, were called ecumenical councils because they were international councils. And there have been some really good ones by God's grace. This Saturday, tomorrow. Tomorrow, I get to attend a regional church council. You know, I'm a part of a church here as an officer of the kingdom at this congregation. This is where I use my gifts to serve this whole congregation. But I'm also able to use my gifts and serve the regional church. And the decisions we make at a regional level will also be accountable to a national level, a general assembly, which meets once a year. Oftentimes, I've been able to go and be a representative of the National Assembly, and that's been always a blessing to see the church working in synod or council. Okay, so that's a synod or council that our church does. We have a regional synod or council that meets three times a year, and we have a general assembly or synod or council that's national that meets once a year. Okay. Oh, and by the way, whenever we have those assemblies at the highest level, there are delegates from all other good, faithful, reformed gospel churches, and delegates from all over the world. So it's an international assembly as well. They report to us, we report to them how God is blessing us. All right, section two. It belongs to synods and councils ministerially. If you've got your Westminster Confession of Faith, and you're able to write in it, highlight ministerial, because ministerial, again, emphasizes that it's a submission to the Word of God. It's a ministry, not a magistry. You know the difference? A magisterial authority is given to the civil magistrate or governor. All right. One of the things here is that this is called a magistrate rightly, because he often will not only, he's often the executive, the judicial, and the legislative branch, all right? Or at least he's a representative of those three. So he's a magistrate, whereas the church is just a ministry, all right? It's ministerial in authority, which is very important to highlight here, isn't it? So when we talk about magisterial authority, we might think of a council of a king, where the king decrees something. He decrees certain laws, all right? He decrees certain consequences to the laws, etc. That's his magisterial authority, okay? He's the king. But our king, he rules through his word, right? Who is our king? Jesus. And Jesus rules through his word, right? So if Jesus rules through his word, then we're just acting ministerially in submission to his word. In other words, everything we need to know here about Jesus is executive, judicial, or legislative. All that we need to know about his laws, all that we need to know about him and his commandments are found in his word. So the actions of assemblies, of synods and councils must always be ministerial. All right? And so it belongs to synods and councils, ministerial to determine controversies of faith. Is God triune? Do you need to be circumcised in order to be saved? That was Acts 15. Do you need to be circumcised? Do you need to be baptized in order to be saved? We need to know about these things. Huh. What's your position on the triune God? That's important. Is the Holy Spirit God, equal in power and glory with the Father and the Son? What is the decree of God? And does that make men puppets without any choice? That's a good question. What is required of the believer? Is the law for salvation, or is the law how to live after salvation? There's a lot of questions. So that's what it does, to determine controversies of faith, according to Scripture. The first council of Jerusalem was to decide, you're saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, all right? Not through circumcision. Cases of conscience, what does that mean? It just means taking people and understanding how to particularly direct people to live in submission to God's word. Can a believer dance? Should a believer dance? Cases of conscience. You dare not say anything that's contrary to God's word. You might give advice. Well, we recommend that the Bible says nothing about drinking. It says it's actually a blessing of God, but be very careful. Use moderation. Okay. That's cases of conscience. Got to figure that out. Don't know if dancing's right or not. Some dancing. And every good general assembly, you know, will say, you know, some dancing's probably all right, some's not. All right. So usually they're just making distinctions that really we know in our wisdom and discernment. That's an example. All right. Finally, set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God. We have a book of church order that's very helpful. And it's got a directory of worship in there, and that it guides us, according to the whole church, to how to, for instance, do a worship service. A basic worship service is biblical. Or how to ordain elders, okay? Or how seminary students ought to be trained thoroughly and tested and examined. Isn't that cool? So that's what that's for, the Book of Church Order. Next time you see me doing a baptism, you see me holding the Book of Church Order, or you see someone who's here who's holding the Book of Church Order, who's not familiar with our Lord's Supper, perhaps, and they're holding the Book of Church Order because they know that this is where we all agree. That's why they're holding that Book of Church Order, is because they're saying, Charles does it according to this way, and if he's not here, I'm doing it according to this way because we all have decided this is the way to do it in public worship. We've all decided this is biblical. And so the public worship of God, number four, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration and to authoritatively determine the same. And so stop there. So this is where you have a case where, say, there has been discipline, where someone's been excommunicated and they thought it was unfair. They thought the elders, you misjudged me. You were out of your minds. Well, they have a regional church they can appeal to. And then if that's not satisfactory, they can go to the General Assembly. So it's where America gets its court system is from the Westminster Divines. So you never say that studying the Westminster Confession of Faith is not important, okay? If you want to know where we get our whole court system, then you desire, first of all, to thank King Jesus, then thank the Divines, and then thank a Presbyterian. Because the truth is that on the local level of the congregation, you have a session. You have a local government of men who hold the keys of the kingdom. You have it a regional. You have the regional or state representation. And then at the national, you have the Supreme Court. So you have a local court, a regional court, and a Supreme Court as well. All right? So that's why Presbyterianism tends to be most biblical, with all respect. I'm just saying this. You know I'm a Presbyterian. Love me anyway. But I encourage you to think about all these things because they're true. The Presbyterianism is, I think, the most biblical, and I think it's the most practically the one that works the best. So it seems to work. But notice what it's what we're told then, and you've really got to emphasize this again, if consonant to the Word of God are to be received with reverence and submission. All right, so here's the burden on a sessions back, a local session, or a regional church, or a general assembly, is that the burden is on us to show you biblically why we've made this decision. Does that make sense? Because we know that you're required to submit to it. And if we're ministers, not magistrates, we're ministers, right? Then we're to show you that it's in God's Word, and we're to teach you on it. That's oftentimes why teaching a new class, because of some sometimes classes, Sunday school classes, can be because elders decide that we need to really teach our people these things. We're not sure if they know these things. We want to teach them and help them to understand. Or why we have new members classes here at our congregation is so that people will know these things up front, that we're trying to always be biblical, and we want every one of you to be biblical and hold us accountable if we're doing something unbiblical. All right? So reverence and submission. But notice that as you would submit to your father and your mother, you would submit to the civil magistrate, you would submit to the church officers, if they're teaching you what's God's word, you're not only going to be thankful, you're not going to honor them, you're going to be thankful and you're going to pray for them. All right? And you're doing that unto the Lord. Not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they're made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto his word. So again, what's being taught there is, we are to acknowledge the authority that's given the officers, especially when they tell us something ministerially from God's word. Why? Because they possess authority to really say, thus says the Lord, when they're being biblical. And if they're saying what's biblical, then it's as if Jesus Christ himself is speaking. That's why in Romans 10:13 and following, do this in your own, but look at verses 13 and 14, do a little exegesis of them. It says that how can they hear Christ, literally. How can they hear Christ without preaching? And the implication that Paul's saying there is that when Christ preaches, when Christ speaks faithfully through a minister, or when Christ speaks through a faithful minister who's submitted to God's word, it's as if you're hearing Christ's voice, and you should hear it as Christ's voice, because that's how Christ rules his church. All right. Number three gives us a reminder. All synods or councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Isn't that true? Who are they quoting there? Who stood at the Diet or the Council of Worms? Who are they quoting that said the same thing? Our church father, Luther, right? He said, councils have erred. He said, you've got to convince me biblically and reasonably. It's got to be reasonable, but it's ultimately got to be biblical. Or here I stand. I can do nothing else. Rock solid. Well, it's true. Luther was right. We know from experience a lot of them have erred. Many have erred. Therefore, they're not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used to help in both. So what are good counsels then? What are counsels? Councils are where they have helped you to understand better the Word of God and your own faith. That's where they've done well. And so, section 4, synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of vice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. For instance, we're not to get involved in any matters of the civil magistrate. That's why it's very important. As a person, I have my own opinions politically, but as an officer of Christ, I make it very careful. I try to very carefully not to let you know my opinions as an officer of the church. Don't want to intermeddle in civil affairs. And there are times when then we want to make humble petition to our representatives, to our government, and we do. We should continue. But we always do it with humble petition. And when our consciences, when we've had to speak on, as a church, two issues, particularly abortion as a church and women in the military, we've spoken as a church, you know, not just a congregation, but as a church, giving our humble advice to the government of the United States, to the proper representatives and authorities. That's how you should do it. You should always do it that way. It's very helpful that way, and it carries weight. Sometimes that a whole denomination is speaking in this way. When the Southern Baptist Convention has their convention and they make a public declaration, often it is by humble petition. It's things of their own conscience. As a church, they have to make clear. Often we will listen and hear that, and as a church, we also will affirm that. We'll make sure we affirm that. If it's not something that we want to get involved with, we won't, all right? But that's the point, is that we make sure that we have a distinction between these three spheres, between family, civil governor, and church, all right? The church is not to be putting its nose or using any of its authority or power for changing laws of the state, except by humble petition and advice. And the best way to do that is through the keys of the kingdom, is being faithful to the gospel and praying that God will put legislators, judges, politicians, all kinds of people in the congregation who do have a special calling to make a difference and make and have influence. And you preach to them the gospel and you hold them accountable. It's the best way you can build up a society and a healthy, good citizenship is through the gospel preaching. And don't get yourself, your preachers should never get themselves involved in the cultural stuff. Because the best way, the most the healthiest way of building up the culture and being counterculture is through the gospel. All right, so the gospel should always be our focus. Let's end with five important synods and councils. We read Acts 15, and what is that council called? That's called the Council of Jerusalem. Everybody familiar with that? Now, all of you need to memorize these, and that's circa 50. A.D., all right, Council of Jerusalem, and we saw in that council, did we not, that that there was advice being given to Gentiles who had experienced revival, basically, and the church, which had been predominantly Jewish, was having this wonderful influx of Gentile believers. Isn't that wonderful? And so there had to be a way that the church addressed salvation in Christ alone. And it had to be a way of addressing how Gentiles are to live now, because they had some cases of conscience. They really had some trouble. You know, I mean, we've been eating meat sacrificed to idols. We've been eating blood. You know, this has just been part of our diet. Sexual immorality was part of our culture and even our religion. So what do we do now? Okay. We would just put away wives. How do we live with them now? Those were big questions, right? All right, and so how do you live coming from barbarism of a cultured barbarism like we live in now? I guess is what you'd call it. Cultured barbarism is probably what we'd call it, where people are barbaric with regard to their hearts, but their outward self is, you know, quite cultured. They're knowledgeable, have a decent education, etc. Council of Jerusalem helped them. What's the second council? Most important, these five councils. What's the second council? What be first ecumenical council? Council of, starts with an N, Nicaea. And that was 325, all right? And then the third council, it was in New Rome, 381. Now memorize these councils. I kid you, one. And then a sixth one for what it achieved. in writing the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms, right? That's quite an achievement. So those are all very important. Westminster Assembly, 1640s. And memorize all of those, because in these basically are the foundational truths of Christianity in Nicaea, Constantinople, and Chalcedon. Now, most Christians will acknowledge there were seven ecumenical councils that we all will agree to. But we're safe to say the first five all agree on. There's a little bit still debate about the other councils, so let's just leave it at five. So the synods and councils help us to articulate a doctrine of the Trinity. And just one thing, and I'll close with this, but do you remember how last week I said that the doctrine of transubstantiation was not only biblically wrong, it was not only reasonably wrong, but it was wrong according to church, good church tradition. You remember? All right. Why did I say that? Because Aquinas's knowledge of transubstantiation came from the influence of Aristotle. In itself, not a bad thing. All right. But where he erred was he developed the doctrine of transubstantiation. If you haven't heard the lecture, if you weren't here, go back and listen to it. I think it can be very useful to you. But what happened was Aquinas, where he was guilty was he was putting traditions of the Roman Catholic Church before the scriptures. Okay, though he had scriptures, he was being influenced by Aristotle and the traditions of men more than scripture. But even worse, and this is where you need to talk with your Roman Catholic friends about it, because they're going to say tradition and scripture just fine as dual sources of authority. They're not going to have a problem with that, and they're not going to understand what your problem is. What your problem is and what their problem should be is that Rome says that what is articulated at the councils, especially the first five ecumenical councils, are consistent with the Word of God, and they must never be changed, never be in any way, argued against. Aquinas did just that in his Doctrine of Transubstantiation. He denied the findings of the Council of Chalcedon because he said that the body of Jesus could be omnipresent, and the body of Jesus can only be local and limited, because it's a true human body. And because he's one person with two natures, it's a mystery. But Aquinas failed in transubstantiation by denying not just the Bible, not just tradition, or not just reason, but tradition as well. So Roman Catholics tend to be guilty in all three areas. And if you can find where they're guilty, in other words, the Council of Trent undermined the rulings of other councils that Rome commits themselves to. You need to find where they're being inconsistent. The one place, the heart of it, is transubstantiation, their most major doctrine, and how it is offensive to the findings of Chalcedon. Because Jesus Christ can't be everywhere present and still be Jesus Christ in the flesh at God's right hand. Jesus is God, he's also man. And if he can be in the bread and the wine and he can be everywhere else, then he's not man. And if he's not man, we're all damned to hell because we have no human being glorified at God's right hand. You see the importance of it? That's where Chalcedon, that's where your knowledge of the first five councils would come in handy, and where you can say, there's an inconsistency here with this teaching, not just biblically and traditionally, but not just biblically and reasonably, but with regard to tradition, your own tradition. All right, that's all I got to say. But this is important to know these councils, beloved. I'm going to say it again. This is important to know the councils. It's important to know these first five especially, all right? Not just for yourself, but for your interactions with others who profess the faith. All right, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful to learn all these things today, and we're grateful that you are the King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you've given your keys to officers. We thank you you've given us fathers and mothers. We thank you that you've given us the civil magistrates, law officers. We're grateful for that. We're also grateful that you've given us officers in the church. So help us, Lord, to honor our fathers and our mothers, to honor the parents you put above us in our homes, in our culture, in our state, in our commonwealth, in our local town, and to honor the fathers that you put over us in the church. Let us honor them by praying for them, giving thanks for them, submitting to them as they teach us the Word of God, and submitting to them as unto Christ. Just as a woman is called in a marriage to be submissive to the husband unto the Lord, help church members to be submitted to Christ as unto the Lord through the elders. We pray that we would honor our elders, that we'd pray for them, that we'd be thankful for them. We thank you for the elders that you've raised up and gifted to your church, and we pray that we'd be faithful, encouraging church members, and that we would heed any admonition, suspension, or even excommunication if we are to fall into sin. Keep us, Lord, from falling into sin. Keep us from apostasy, and keep us healthy as a church, we pray. We pray for that for ourselves, for other gospel churches in our area and who are represented in these schools and in our fellowship. We pray that you would protect the gospel. Help us to be faithful with the keys. Help us to be wise and to persevere by grace. In Jesus' name, amen.